is Brian Mass. He is a deacon at New Life Church in Philadelphia, Roosevelt Boulevard, D Street. And the reason why I know all those details is because that's the church I attend. And he's going to, I'll let him tell you about himself and about Mercy Ministry and how that affects him personally. And so with that being said, and I guess, and me handing out some distribution stuff, I'm going to let Brian talk.
Hello, everyone.
Hello, sir.
Now, how many here go to Christ Bible Fellowship? Michael T. Wright's church. Okay.
Yep.
Awesome. Because Germantown is represented today. Mandy and I are both from Germantown. And I, for 10 years, live right around the corner from your church there on Worcester and Rubicam.
Okay.
So, good stuff. Okay, now I tend to talk really fast. And I have way too much stuff. Every time I go through this, I add more scripture. So, but the important thing, Mandy's given you the handout. You can forget what I say. It's not all that important. But what I did on that handout, there's a whole bunch of scripture. And I would really challenge you to read that. Every time I read the scripture to get ready for teaching the class on money, I'm amazed what the Bible says about money. Because it ain't close to what we're doing. So we'll talk about that today a little bit. I'm going to start out with just a little thought from Luke 3, 10 to 14. What does getting saved look like? Because we all have a picture of, you know, you become a Christian. What? How do you know someone became a Christian? So they, in Luke 3, they actually asked John the Baptist, what does it look like? And it's very interesting, the answer he gives. And the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? And this is, they're asking him, what does it look like to bear the fruit of salvation? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. Now what? He gives three different answers there. What do they all relate to?
Money,
and then also honesty, or I would even say justice. Because who do you think they're extorting money from?
The poor.
Probably not the rich folks. And who is the tax collector ripping off? So it has to do with money and justice. And that's how these folks, you tell them, that's how you'll know you're saved when you are concerned about these things. So what I want to see is there is a connection between how we utilize our possessions, the possessions the Lord has given us, our money. It's more than just money. It's talents, it's abilities, it's education, all kinds of things. How we use those is critical to what we believe. And what we believe is going to impact how we use them. And the converse of that is, you know, if we're not using them in a way that Scripture says, what do we believe is a question we've got to ask ourselves. So we're going to look at that some. But yeah, the three answers. One is sharing food with the poor. Tax collectors, you know, don't cheat. Don't collect extra money. Don't oppress. And soldiers, be content with your wages. That's a hard one. And, you know, don't extort money. Billy Graham once said, show me a man's checkbook and I will tell you if he is sick. It's very interesting to think about. Or maybe you have Quicken. I have Quicken at home. I do everything in the computer now. But I can go in there, it'll tell me exactly how much I'm giving. I can do a little charity thing and do the report, and it comes right up. You know, it's real quick to check, but it's a check we often don't make. And the American Christians, we'll look at later, really don't check that much. Now, it's interesting. So this is in Luke 3. Now, later in Luke 4, Jesus begins his ministry. Now, it's interesting what he begins his ministry by proclaiming. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll. He began by saying to them, today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So he's talking about the same issues, justice, possessions, money, how we interact with our society and what we have. Now, it's interesting, and this is kind of one of my pet peeves, so you have to forgive me. We can talk about this more in the question and answer. But in our prosperity theology, Christian culture, that it's not about justice. It's about getting it for me. And you see this, and even good churches are slipping into this theology where We want more. And we're going to see more about what Jesus says. But look, when Jesus proclaims the gospel, I'll pick on Joel Osteen because I heard him say on TV that I don't ever want to offend anybody with the gospel, right? So Jesus is beginning his ministry, his first sermon, right? Does anybody know what happens after that first sermon? I didn't remember this when I read this again. Anybody remember what happened to Jesus? They try to throw him off a cliff. Sometimes when you give the gospel, that's what's going to happen. It's not all warm fuzzies. It's the truth. And they wanted to throw him off the cliff. That same down in verse 29, they try to literally throw him off a cliff. And sometimes when we live according to Scripture, it will be so radically different. It doesn't fit. It might not even fit in our church. It might be radical for what our church is used to. But what I really want you to do is don't listen to me on this, but look at what the Scripture says. Challenge yourself with the Scripture. And I think you'll be shocked, you know, what it's saying. It shocks me every time I read it. And then I heard Scott was just talking about Zacchaeus, who, you know, he gets saved. Jesus says, salvation is coming to this household. What did he do? I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor. Where did he get that idea? And he had heard somebody say it before. Jesus said it before. He said it to the rich young ruler, too. And then four times to anyone when I've defrauded of money. So it's that same theme again of justice and possessions are critically related to our spiritual walk. And yet often we don't relate them at all. And I don't know, maybe your church is different, but you can get in a church and you'll share about problems you have or sexual issues, or we'll share about all kinds of stuff, personal stuff. But do we share how much money we make? And how we spend it?
No.
We don't ever talk about that. I mean, that's like taboo. You don't ever talk about that. I finally, after doing this class for 4 years, got my cell group. We have a little cell group. We finally did it. We were all shocked at how much each other made. You're like, whoa. You know. But it was a very good experience. But I had never done that before either. I was guilty too. But how can we be accountable for something so critical spiritually if we're not ever sharing that with anybody? Nobody ever knows. Now, I mean, one thing that helps, if you live in a poorer neighborhood, it kind of keeps you accountable because, I mean, where I was in Germantown, if I had too much, they'd steal it. You know what I mean? So that makes it a little easier. But, you know, if you live among the poor, I think it helps do that a little bit. But even then, it's not, we have to be accountable for this. This is a big issue spiritually. Let me just give you a little background on me. This is really one of my, money is one of my favorite topics. But really what Scripture says about money. There's over, anybody want to guess how many verses on money and possessions in the Bible?
2,350.
No, you got it. You got it. I didn't know I put that on there. And then 15% of everything Christ says relates to money and possessions. So it's not like this is just Old Testament stuff. And then I love this quote. This is from a Christian kind of motivational speaker guy, Zig Ziglar. Money isn't everything, but it's close to oxygen. But really think about it, money, it's not inherently evil, but we need it to live. It's something we gotta have. But it's also something that's critical that we can really use for the kingdom that often we don't. And we'll look at some statistics I just looked up this morning that just shocked me on how, as Christians in America, we're using our money. Now, just a little personal background. When my wife and I moved into Germantown, we bought a $24,000 triplex. You can only do that in Germantown. This is in the 1990s. So it was pretty bad shape. A piper had stolen all the pipes. So there's no pipes in the house. That's one reason we got it so cheap. There was no plumbing. So all the copper was stolen for somebody to probably sell it for a couple hits. But we were really, when we first started out, we were financial disasters. I don't know if any of you have been there. But because we came out of college, moved into the city, didn't have a lot of income because I was just fixing up the house. My wife was in school. And we had all these, I had somehow managed to get my credit card limits real high in college. And all this credit card boom, I thought, you know, good stuff. So it wasn't long before we had it maxed out. And eventually I realized this isn't right. And so that's when I really first started reading about Scripture. And one of the books I read was, if you want one of these, I buy them by the case. So for $5, I can give you one. Master Your Money by Ron Blue, and Larry Burkett is another author who's passed away. But really a biblical basis for finances. When I read that, I realized my life didn't jive with what I was reading from the Bible about money. And unfortunately, at the same time, I met, and I hope all you get to meet somebody like this at some point. I met a man who, he escaped from Vietnam on a boat, got here with nothing. He was a Vietnamese pastor. Had nothing when he came, and he still lived like everything he had was from the Lord. He's the most generous guy I ever met. Like he started as pastor in this church. He gets married. He got married after me, even though he's a little older. And the first couple of months of his marriage, one of the first things he does is he and his wife had I think it was an old Honda. Both had older cars and they had to go to work at different places. So, but in the first month or two of his marriage, he gives away his wife's car. Because someone in the church needed a car. They got a job finally. They're here. Didn't speak English. From Vietnam. Get a job to support their whole family. But the job was way up in Northeast and there was no bus that went there. So he's like, oh, well, I'll just give him my wife's car. I'm like, no, that might not be real good for the marriage. So I'm advising him against this stuff. But he just does. He gives it away. Then every day, not only does he just give away the car, but then he's got to drive his wife to work. She's a different direction. I mean, makes his life a lot more complicated. He did not even think about it. I was amazed. To him, it wasn't even, it's like, they need the car. We'll give them the car. So he gives them the car, and the family was really blessed. That family then went on to do very well. The father got that job. All the kids ended up going to school. It was a good situation. But then what happened, he gives away the car, and probably 6 months after that or so, he's actually called to his church that he had planted here in Philly. It was doing, pretty stable. There was a Vietnamese-speaking church in Connecticut that was really struggling. So they asked him to go help, because the church is going to fold if someone didn't help breathe some life back into it. So a local businessman finds out about this, and he gives him a new minivan. Mm-hmm. New minivan. It was leased. He didn't have to pay anything except for gas. Yep. Right? Insurance paid everything. Just totally the Lord. And then the funny thing is the car he gave away wasn't big enough or reliable enough to go to Connecticut. It wouldn't have made it. Mm-hmm. And wasn't big enough to carry. He took a worship team with him every week to lead worship at church. A couple of young people from his church. He couldn't fit them in his little Honda. So the car he gave away wasn't even going to work. He would have had to get rid of it anyway and buy a van, but he gave it away and the Lord gives him exactly what he needed. Which was also far better than what he had. But he wasn't looking for any of that. But that just showed me, the Lord does provide. And God's economy doesn't have to add up. Now, sometimes maybe you're not like this, but I'm like this. I want to always make things add up for me. You know what I mean? Make sure I come out ahead, basically. But I want to make sure it adds up. But, it doesn't have to add up. I mean, giving really doesn't make financial sense. But there's promises and promises in Scripture about giving that He will provide. So really the question is, do we really believe it? So and that Pastor Min really challenged me in that area of my life to do that. And so then, here I am confronted with this. And through a couple of years, it wasn't right away, but we radically transformed. Actually, it wasn't my wife. My wife doesn't spend money. To make her spend money. So it wasn't just me, Bailey, who was spending all the money. So we radically transformed how I was spending money. Now we have four kids, two of us, four kids, six total. We live on less than we did with just the two of us. And it's just the Lord. And then, of course, right after I do this, I'm starting to finally get things together and I'm realizing I need to give more. I'm not giving much. There was a ministry that I really loved that needed some money, and I kind of had pledged in my mind, I want to give them this money. Because I'm like, Lord, you brought me through this. It was probably the biggest amount I had ever wanted to give. Well, right after I pledged that, my wife's tuition bill comes. It was like $5,000. No, we weren't giving $5,000, but it was what we were going to give would have helped towards that. And I'm like, boy, what do I do? Do I pay my wife's tuition? Or do I, give? And I was really convicted I need to give. So we went ahead and give. And then probably 3 weeks later, we actually get 500% more than we gave in the mail in a check that we did not expect. Did not expect at all. Totally from the Lord. And I had no idea it was coming. It was just amazing. That's just one of those little lessons, and I'm continually reminded that when we step out in faith, the Lord has our back. You know what I mean? He's got it, and He will provide, but often we don't step out, so we miss that. Like Pastor Ben, he stepped out and gave that car away, and look how the Lord provided. But then that lesson taught many of us that knew him a lot. And you should have seen, just to go back to Pastor Ben, when his church, poor little Vietnamese church, almost nobody spoke English. I mean, so they had very low-level, minimum-wage type factory jobs. I mean, no one had a good job, basically, just very entry-level stuff. And they wanted to buy this church. They needed $187,000 to buy the church, which wasn't that much. It was a little church right in the area where they all lived in Philly. And I got to go to the service. We go to the service, and you can tell they had learned giving from him, because people were writing, they were giving their wedding rings, They were giving him jewelry. They were giving him cars. It was unbelievable. And he's all writing it on an overhead projector. And then he asked me to come up. How much you giving? So, and it's a whole different experience. But they really were I was just amazed by the generosity. And they ended up, that poor church ended up with $187,000. And some of it was from a wealthy Christian who found out and gave him a whole bunch because he couldn't believe, you know, how they were giving. So, you know, again, God provides. Now, can you guys give me some things? I got way too many pages. Can you guys just list a couple, maybe, things that our culture tells us about money? Wants us to believe that money will do for us. And then we'll look at some scriptures. Anybody got some? If you watch football, you can just look at the football commercials. They'll give you a whole bunch of them.
Give you everything you need.
Yeah, everything you need. It'll make us happy. What else?
Can make us successful.
And I'll even put American Dream down there.
Respected.
Mm-hmm. Respect or power.
Freedom.
Freedom. I'm going to add with freedom, kind of goes right along that security, right? Because it gives you security. If you got that financial plan in order and you're saving $10,000 a year to your 401k, you got financial security. That's a big word. We want financial security. We're going to read a verse about financial security. I love it. Can you think of any others?
Yeah, make you a bead magnet.
Oh, yeah. All you need is money and the right beer, right? Money and the right beer and you have chicks. Now, on that one, I can't say that's not true. But it's the kind of babe that you're going to attract. It's a problem. What's that? Influence. Yeah, it goes with success, respect, power, influence. Now, it doesn't. Money will even buy you influence in the church. Most churches.
Yeah, it has
influence. If you're a successful businessman, they typically make you an elder.
Yeah.
Or a deacon. You know, because they want you on the board, so when they're talking about they need money, they got someone like they're listening. You know what I mean? So it does. It'll bring you influence and respect. What else? See, we're missing a couple.
Peace of mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, freedom, security, peace of mind, kind of that same. Let me just look at a few verses for each of these. I have them listed there for you, too, to look at later. What's that?
Help.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and even if... I mean, another thing that kind of goes, like, your family's health. Like, if you live in the right place, your kids go to the right school, they're going to turn out okay.
Education.
No, it's more education, except for Andy Reid. It doesn't always work that way, does it? Okay, let's just look at a couple of these. We often in the church... And I've been guilty of this, but I've heard this so many times. If I just had a little more, I would be happy. Right?
Yeah.
Haven't you heard that? Just a little bit more. We're going to hit that. That's one of my favorite economic terms. They actually have an economic term for just a little bit more.
The feeling of I deserve it.
Oh, that's a good one I missed. I earned it. Smith Barney. And yeah, everything you need is the classic MasterCard commercial, right?
Yeah.
You know, for everything else in life, there's MasterCard kind of thing, yeah. Let's just look at a couple of these. And then also, you know, along with all this is that money will make you happy. This is Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. That was written by a guy with some money. So it's not like us writing it. You know, he knew. And I've seen that. I don't know if you've seen that too, but and then kind of going along with if just a little bit more. I don't know if you guys remember the Volvo commercial. They used to have the Volvo commercial that it will save your soul.
Yeah.
Just have Volvo. Of course, no one actually buys a Volvo. They go into debt to get one. But this is Proverbs 23:4-5. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. cease from your consideration of it. Cease. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. Now, one of the books I have gives a great quote related to this. This is another book, The Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn, which I love. I'll tell you more about that later. But he has a quote in there, we'll all part with our money. The question is when. Which is true. We're going to part with it. And what he argues in the book is that as Christians, we have the opportunity to send it out ahead to heaven by giving. We actually we can treasure it up. Christ wants us to have treasure. It's just where is the question. So, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But if we go to this just a little bit more, I think this is a very common one in Christian thinking, where, because maybe Christians aren't as wealthy and they haven't been around wealth, and they think, boy, if I just had a little bit more, I would be happy. Or if I could just get this LCD TV, HDTV, I'd be happy. Just a little bit more. There's actually a term for that called the marginal propensity to consume. MPC, I haven't listened to there. It's an economic term where they've studied if people get a little bit more, what happens to it?
There's one more.
Exactly right. They want more, but they spend it. They don't invest it. 94%. If you got a $10,000 raise, you'd be like, woo, I'm going to be living high. 94% of it will be gone on something that doesn't last, that doesn't increase your net worth. You know what I mean? We spend it. We don't give it. And typically, that also means we take out more debt. And I've seen this happen a lot. Is you get more debt, and then the cycle gets worse. You actually are more behind when you make more income, because then everybody, good credit, we'll get you whatever you want.
Yep.
Marginal propensity to consume. Consume is actually 94%. That was a figure a couple years ago in America. Now, we earn it. I earned it. This is Deuteronomy 8:17-18. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth. Deuteronomy, I have it in your notes there too, 8:17 and 18b.
It's on the sheet.
Yeah, it's on the sheet there too. And again, I have all the verses on that sheet. That's much more important than what I say. So look them up later. Now, if we work hard enough, we'll have everything we need. Here's another, going back to this one, and everything we want. And this is one of my favorite verses on money. Psalm 49:16-17. I want you to listen for a direction in here that should stand out to you. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases. Bling, bling, that is. You know, they go through like the successful, Javon Curses I saw this year, where they go through his house and you see what is. Do not be overawed when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Is that direction? Descend. It's not where you want to go. The splendor will not descend with him. Now, I have a friend who's a successful businessman he's probably not a Christian, but a very marginal Christian. He's a multimillionaire. He's kind of lived the American dream. It's just a high school education, worked real hard, has a couple of successful businesses, built an 8,500 square foot house out in the burbs. You know, giant house, after his kids were all out of the house. And the year after he did that was the most depressed year he's ever had. And I think it's because, and maybe none of us will ever experience this, but he finally got everything he had. Mm-hmm. He had financial security, he had the huge house, he had the, I forget what cars he has, a BMW, an Audi, and something else. The beautiful car, he had everything, but it still didn't satisfy. So he was going to the doctor for depression. Isn't that amazing? I said, give me some of that. That's really true. I mean, it's amazing that, and again, it goes to the scripture, it doesn't make you happy. Another one is Revelation 3:17, and the same thing. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Pretty condemning of wealth there. Now another one for us men, typically, this is one that we can fall into. This is what my dad really fell into, I think it hurt him. That we are the sole providers for our families. You know, is that true? Let's look at Luke 12, 25 to 31. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you? O you of little faith, and do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. The pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need him. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. He is the provider for our families. Now, obviously, we are, and Scripture tells us to work hard, diligently. But the ultimate provider is God. It's on him, and he's promised to provide. So we can trust him in that. But our culture really tells us, you know, we've got to save up $400,000 because when our kids go to college in 10 years, that's how much it's going to cost, you know, whatever. It's crazy. I mean, it doesn't even... Now, this is going back to the American dream, successful. Matthew 13, 22. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word. Like this is many Christians in our society. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. So it can really bring harm to us and our families, wealth. It's interesting, the leading cause of divorce in America listed is, can I guess?
Finances.
Yeah, and it's finances. So it can be an issue that really drives people apart. Now this is a verse I never really caught before, but listen to Moses. Moses was living the American dream. He got adopted into the wealthiest family in the world. If you want to see how wealthy, go see King Tut, the Franklin Institute. I mean, unbelievable. Just think of this. He had all the wealth of the richest family in the world, and he wasn't going to be the Pharaoh, so he didn't have the responsibility. He could probably just party his whole life away. And look at what Moses did. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Obviously, the reward in heaven. But what an amazing example of that when he had, you know, the ultimate in riches, really. Now, here's one we didn't say, but this is very common. It's okay to borrow as much as we're able. The bank says it's okay, I can borrow. No. They said I can borrow $350 for a house, I'll borrow $350. But just remember, Proverbs 22:4, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And that's really true. It can burden you, and I have seen this so often, that it just becomes a burden that can drive you from Christ because you give up. Now, here's another one. I always get in trouble for this one. That's okay. I didn't say it. This is very common. This is completely accepted in our society. But it's okay to borrow to buy a car. Pretty much everybody does it. Let's see what Proverbs 17:18 says. Also, Proverbs 22:26 says an Old Testament principle called surety. A man lacking in sense, that's not a compliment, a man lacking in sense pledges and becomes guarantor or signs surety in the presences of his neighbor. Now, what that means, the surety there, is that Scripture is warning us, don't ever sign a loan for something that you know you can't pay back. So let me give you an example. If you buy a house, typically you have to put 90% down or 80%, I mean 10% down. If you really got in a jam, like you lost your job, and say don't consider your job, because your job isn't 100% sure. Because the Lord wants us to honor our word. If we say we're going to pay a loan, we got to have a way to pay. Well, if you buy a house, if you had to sell the house, typically you can sell it and pay back your mortgage. You know what I mean? So you're okay. If you buy a car, what happens when you drive off the lot?
Depreciation.
Tremendous. I mean, you're talking maybe $5,000 and $8,000 is gone. So if you don't have the money to pay that back, what do? You dishonor the Lord because you can't keep your word. If you lose your job, that part gets repossessed. That dishonors God. So saying we shouldn't borrow to buy things that depreciate. Now, I'm going to go on that note. I looked this up this morning. Does anybody want to, what I did is I figured out, have you guys heard of Barmer Research Group? He's a Christian guy who does research, and he estimates about 40% of the population calls themselves Christians. So, and he's pretty accurate. It's probably that's not, you know, sincere Christians, but they call themselves Christians and attend church. So we'll just take that number for this. So 40%. So if anybody want to guess what 40% of the Christians in America, what they spend on consumer debt, the interest on their consumer debt per year. Now, consumer debt does not include mortgage. So this is stuff, you know, your Best Buy, HDTV, this is your car. This is all stuff that really isn't that we can live without.
2,000.
What's that?
3,000 per year.
Yeah, how much? No, no. How much as a whole? The whole number for the country.
Oh.
How much we spend on interest?
Oh, in the millions.
Billions.
It's getting closer.
40%.
Trillions.
Well, it's actually not around 96 billion.
Yeah.
96 billion.
This is just the 40%.
This is just the interest on the debt of the Christians. This
That's
isn't
what
the
saying.
Debt. The debt would be about a trillion. And I'm assuming 10%, but whose credit card is 10%? Not mine. You know what I mean? So it might be higher than that. I just estimated kind of, you know, average. But now just think of what the church in America or the inner city in America would look like with $96 billion in the hands of the church to cure poverty.
Right.
What would that look like?
Okay.
I think we'd have a little different America. Now that, and just think about, you know, we think about Acts, I don't know if you guys studied Acts 4 earlier, where the early church, they have all things in common, there's no poor people among them. How do they do it? They gave. Now this, if we just stopped buying stuff we didn't need and gave the interest on the debt, what would $96 billion do to the world? It would change it. It would change the world, and yet we don't do it. And I'm guilty too. I'm not just talking to you guys. You guys are guilty too, though, I'm going to assume. You know, but $96 billion that's a chunk of change. And that we're just, and that's not even on, that's not considering mortgages. So now let's look at some of, let me just read a little section for you, because I don't want to let you guys off the hook and think you're not rich. So kind of our perspective is, as we think about where we're at, is we got to look at the whole body of Christ around the world. So this is a little, this is, I don't know if you guys have ever read Ron Sider's book. He's got a new edition out. He lives in Germantown, by the way. Another Germantown guy. But and if you go to his house, he'll give you the book. But he's not Logan. But this book really in college helped to completely rock my world. The Lord used this because I came from a pretty wealthy background, and I was just shocked when I read this. And then I went to Mississippi and got shocked some more. But this is, I want you to think about, because we often don't consider ourselves rich. But he estimates there are 2 billion people that live on less than $2 a day. Now, if I would say, if we can safely say millions upon millions of those 2 billion are Christians. So our brothers and sisters living on $2 a day, here's what that might look like. And then, so this would be the average, and then after this you can say, am I rich enough? We begin by invading the house of our imaginary American family to strip it of its furniture. Everything goes. Beds, chairs, tables, television set, lamps, HDTV. We will leave the family with a few old blankets, a kitchen table, a wooden chair. Along with the bureaus go the clothes. Each member of the family may keep in his wardrobe his oldest suit or dress, a shirt or blouse. We will permit a pair of shoes for the head of the family, but none for the wife or children. We move to the kitchen. The appliances have already been taken out, so we turn to the cupboards. The box of matches may stay, a small bag of flour, some sugar, and salt. A few moldy potatoes, already in the garbage can, must be hastily rescued, for they will provide much of tonight's meal. We will leave a handful of onions and a dish of dried beans. All the rest we take away, the meat, the fresh vegetables, the canned goods, the crackers, the candy. Now we have stripped the house. The bathroom has been dismantled. The running water shut off. The electric wires taken out. Next we take away the house. The family has to move to the tool shed. Communications must go next. No more newspapers, magazines, books, Sports Illustrated. Not that they are missed, since we must take away our family's literacy as well. We haven't learned to read. Instead, in our shanty town, we will allow one radio. Now government services must go. And this maybe will make us a little more thankful for being a village. No more postman, no more fireman. There is a school, but it's 3 miles away and consists of 2 classrooms. There are, of course, no hospitals or doctors nearby. The nearest clinic is 10 miles away and is tended by a midwife. can be reached by bicycle, provided the family has a bicycle, which is unlikely. Finally, money. We will allow our family a cash hoard of $5. This will prevent our breadwinner from experiencing the tragedy of an Iranian peasant who went blind because he could not raise the $3.94, which he thought he needed to receive admission to the hospital where he could have been cured. So that's poor. You know, what are we? As we look at our brothers and sisters around the world, that's really where a lot of them are at. Obviously not all of them, but probably most of them. The majority of Christians are closer to that than where we're at. And that was pretty shocking to me when I read that, because I didn't consider myself wealthy living in Germantown. No, I'm not, but man.
You used to be like that in my grandmother's day. Mm-hmm. My mother's day.
Mm-hmm.
So that's not too far away.
No, right, it did. Yep.
In the hundreds or something.
Right. Yeah. No, I got to experience that a little bit, even in the '90s in Mississippi, rural Mississippi, where I saw there was poverty that was pretty severe. But in general, for most of us, we're not even close to that.
I went to Scotland, South Carolina, about maybe 7 years ago, 8 years ago. They were still using outhouses.
No.
That's right out there. South Carolina, just before you get into Virginia, Scotland, that's South Carolina.
Huh.
They ain't had no inside.
Yeah, inside plumbing, yeah. Isn't that amazing? And yet, you know, how fortunate we are. So we are among the wealthy. And we're called to care about the poor. Now, here's some scripture about the poor. Ezekiel 16:49. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. Remember, good things didn't happen to Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. What does that describe America? Hits me on the overfed. I ate so many pancakes this morning. They did not help the poor and needy. And they burned for it. Luke 12:27-34. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. 1 John 3:17-18. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And then I didn't list it here, but one of my favorite verses that I think we don't really believe in America is the camel through the rich. It's easier for a camel through the eye of a needle than a rich man into the kingdom of heaven. Now, all things are possible with God, but that's pretty difficult. And yet, we want our whole culture and our kids to aspire to that, but what are we encouraging them to be? I mean, Jesus didn't say that because it wasn't true. It is true. It is dangerous. And wealth distracts us because we become self-dependent. We're not dependent on God. We're not really our culture. We have become completely independent, and then the community falls apart, and then everything falls apart. So, but it all leads back to this. We're completely independent when we're wealthy. And that's where giving comes in. Now, let's see what the average Christian gives. And here, this is a quote from John Calvin. Unquestionably, believers not only profess with the mouth, but prove by actual performances that they serve God. Now, we saw the proof in the very beginning about, you know, what does it look like to be saved? Money and possessions are a part of it. Let's see how we're doing. The average born-again Christian in America gives less than $25 per week. Now, most of them are making more than $250, so they ain't tithing. 17% of born-again Christians, so 82% don't, claim to tithe. 17% claim to tithe. But only 6% actually do based on their taxes. So even of the ones who claim, is only 17%. And we can talk about tithing more in the question and answer, but that really is a low standard compared to what Jesus is talking about. And only 17% even trying to tithe. It's amazing. As a percentage of household income, the average giving to religious centers was just 2.2%. Now let's go look at Malachi 3:8-10. Yet will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, and you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, which is what Christ talked about when he started his ministry. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. But, you know, we're easy to jump all over the Pharisees. But at least they were tithing. We're not even tithing. You know what I mean? What would you say to us? You're not even tithing and you're neglecting justice, mercy. At least they were tithing. And this is Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it's really, I mean, if you want a heart for missions, how do you get it? If you don't have it, you pray, you give, you go. You'll have a heart for missions if you give. Your money follows you. Now, I moved in the city in 1994, bought a house, like I said, in Germantown. So that was obviously the biggest possession I ever had in a household across 24,000. Do you think I cared more about the city or less about the city after that?
What?
A lot more. Because that was my neighborhood. Because that was my treasure. My only treasure was right there. So, I mean, where our heart is, where our treasure is, our heart will be also. So, yeah, if you want to get motivated about, you know, evangelism or missions or giving, you know, give. And that will change your heart. Let me give you this quote. This is from Tim Keller. He's got a great chapter in the book about giving. The grace of God makes Christ so precious to us that our possessions, our money, our time have all become eternally and utterly expendable. They used to be crucial to our happiness. They are not so now. That's a great quote about what, and then Paul, that really echoes what Paul says. So what are some steps we can take? And this would be my first challenge to you, would be study what the scripture says about money. It's shocking. I'm shocked every time I read it. So, and we got to remember, it's all his. He owns it all. And he doesn't need our money. So why did he tell us to give? We'll look at it later. He wants us to have joy. That's why he tells us to give. He wants us to be involved in building his kingdom and finding our joy in that rather than building our own kingdom. This is Psalm 24, 1 to 2. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. You know, often as Christians we think, man, if we just have a little money, we can do this, we can do that. God has the resources. He isn't short. He doesn't need our money. He can print his own. I mean, he's not ever coming up short. He owns everything. So, you know, his economy is not limited by our thinking. Or by us, or by our actions. I mean, he can provide, and he will provide, and he's promised to provide. 2 Corinthians 8:9, this is one of my favorite verses. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Proverbs 28:27, he that gives to the poor shall not lack. Now, how's that for a lesson? You know, I don't know if I get some of the craziest emails. I hate spam emails, but I always get these stupid investment things. You know, 100%, 200%, it's all a crock. Here's an investment that is guaranteed. He that gives to the poor shall not lack. And there's a bunch of verses right on the same thing. And then this Matthew 13:44 addresses the joy a little. This is a verse that Randy Alcorn really unpacks in his book. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now, he was going to sell all his possessions, but it was out of joy. This is a great picture of, so picture this guy walking through the field, boom, he hits a box, there's a box under there, he opens it up, and he's got all this gold in it. Now, he's in the field, he's allowed to walk through the field, it was the custom of the day. The guy who owns the field, he can't just take it, that'd be stealing. But he can hide it, I mean, put it buried again and go buy the field that's his. And somebody else, I mean, the guy who owns the field obviously didn't bury it or wouldn't have it there. Somebody had buried his money. So he goes, would you be willing to go sell whatever you got to buy that field and be joyful about it? And Jesus is saying, that's the treasure of the kingdom. It's that same kind of joy. A treasure much greater than what we're giving up is what we're getting. we're getting a much greater treasure, and we should be joyful about pursuing it. And then in Philippians 3:7-11, Paul just talks about, won't read the whole thing, but he pretty much said, I count all things as garbage compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now that's joy, is the value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then we also see in like Matthew, the parable of the stewards. You guys remember what he says when the good stewards, there were three, there were two of them that used their money wisely. What does he say to the steward when he, at the end of that, anybody remember? Yeah, you've increased what you had, and they all had different amounts. So it wasn't like everybody was called to the same. For each one, he told them the same thing. They were good stewards. Enter into the joy of your master. Now that's joy. That's eternal joy right there. It's joy with Jesus. It doesn't go away. Now another thing we need to do, so we need to really look at the scripture, because that's really our guideline for possessions. And it's so easy. Like I
have a whole bunch more than this. But I have a whole bunch of verses about scripture on these cards because I got to read them regularly or my thinking just gets into the world's way of thinking. And then I read those and I'm like, man, so different. And it's refreshing to do. So just as a habit in my life, a couple times a year, I read through all these verses. I have my money and possessions and every time I'm still shocked. But another thing we need to do is start giving. Randy Alcorn says in his book, would you die if your income dropped 10%? Would you die? Most of us probably wouldn't. He says, then start tithing. That's your answer. So, you know, you're not going to die, go ahead and do it. God will provide. And we already read Malachi 3:8-10 that we're robbing God if we're not. John Wesley said, money never stays with me. It would burn me if it did. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it should find its way into my heart. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. He really understood and lived that. And then here's another investment advice, Proverbs 19:17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay it. Guaranteed investments. So didn't know you had any investment advice in there. Better than the market. Now this is from Keller's chapter on this. We must give at a level that causes us to feel the burden of the poor ourselves. That's hard.
So what does it mean, give till we broke?
No. I think give till we have to give up some stuff that we would like. So I don't know that it means to broke, but it's always a tough call.
Or not get some of the things that we want.
Right. Hopefully we do that.
Who was it, David, that said he would not get a Lord anything that it costs him nothing?
Right.
Up till we give some of the stuff that we want that we don't need.
You got it. Now he has we can talk about this in the question and answer thing. And in this book, The Ministries of Mercy, his chapter on balanced giving, he quotes John Newton a lot, if you read that. And Newton, his thing was, after you meet your basic necessities, you should give half of everything above that to the Lord and to the poor. And that's a challenge. Now, I figured out for a class how much that would, I had a class in grad school, how much that would be. It's an astronomical number if Christians did that. Even if we gave above 40,000, if we gave half, that number would be astronomical. It would dwarf the $96 billion we're giving away in interest. It would change the world, is what it would do. Now, the funny thing is, the early church did it, and they changed the world. You know, it's a simple formula. It really does work. And they had community and unity and diversity. All that in the early church because they had to, because they had given up their money. They had to depend on each other. You got to get along with people if you don't have anything. You know what I mean? They didn't have a choice because they had given it to the church. So it's interesting how that works out. And then just another thing is a faith check. Will God really provide if I give? Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you or forsake you. Now, contentment is something I don't see a lot in our society. Contentment. We are bombarded with images, commercials. If you watch any TV, I forget how many millions of commercials the average American sees. And they're all telling you need this or that to be happy. You know what I mean? And so it's hard to fight that.
And I would say there's only two ways we can fight it. One is scripture. Two is accountability with other Christians. But what don't we do? We don't talk about money as Christians. We really don't. Or we don't talk about how much we give. We don't encourage other people to give. So, and this is 1 Timothy 6:17-19. Another one of my favorite verses. Command those who are rich in this present world. Now remember, that's us. We're rich. We're in that category. Not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He doesn't say he provides enough to get along, just to get by or be miserable. He says he richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. But he's talking about true joy there, not the joy that stuff brings of the world that doesn't last. This is true joy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Here's that treasure again. He's telling us he wants us to have treasure. It's just where. He wants us to have treasure that brings us joy, not that pulls us away from him. So that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Sounds pretty good to me. Proverbs 3:9-10. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all you produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with wine. And then lastly here, some practical steps we can take. And this was something that I had to do. It was hard. But you have to decide on how much you're going to live on up front. Because what will happen is if you don't decide, as your income goes up over time, I mean, most of us, it goes up some. As your income goes up, you are guaranteed to spend it because of the what? Expensive you consume. That's right. It's an economic fact that most of us are going to spend any extra we get, not get it. So unless we decide ahead of time what we're going to live on, we're going to just go up and up and up over the years. And that's just, it's just human nature. Kind of what Keller recommends or Ron Sider recommends, a pretty radical graduating tithe. So there's a tithe is a good starting point. Sider recommends a graduated tithe where over a certain amount you give 100%. Which would be pretty, that would be radical. And then Keller recommends Newton's advice to give half of what we earn over kind of a basic necessity level. So and then the other thing we got to do, we can't just decide, but then we got to make a budget based on that. You know, if I'm going to live on $15,000 or $20,000 or $30,000 a year, what does that mean? You know, here's my mortgage, I got to pay that. He would say, first we do our giving, and here's how I'm going to give this first, and then you work back from there. And if you're interested in that, this is a great book on how to practically go through that. And especially if you're married, he gets on husbands a lot because he says, you know, God gave you your wife because you are different. You need each other. And they're usually a little different thinking on the money that gives us the balance as men that we need. So it's a great book. And he goes through all the steps to make that budget, to make it work. And it's interesting. I mean, what my wife and I have found, the budget, whenever we think of a budget, we think, oh, no, it's going to restrict. You know, we think of it, it's holding us back. But it really gives you freedom. Because what happens without a budget, you're spending the money you're just not thinking about if you really need it. Basically, you know what I mean? And a budget just forces you up front to say, evaluate, do I want to spend it on that? So you might save up and get something you really want, but you know that you can. It almost gives you freedom to buy stuff or, you know, to do things. And it also will increase your giving because you're planning for it. So, and it also will increase your savings profit, too. So it kind of goes all those ways. Now, a big one for me, this is something I never did before I started reading scripture about this, but I don't know, most guys are kind of impulsive. You know, guys don't shop much, but when we do, we buy big stuff. For me, it's tools and, you know, technology stuff. I love it. What I found is I have to pray before I spend. It's amazing. If I pray and wait, what I thought I needed, I don't need. Or sometimes what we think we needed, the Lord will provide. I was doing a class on budgeting once in our church. And a lady shared how she really wanted this. Her sister bought this beautiful coat. They were the same size. They were twins, I think. Same size coat. beautiful coat that she just loved. And it was probably over $1,000. Very expensive winter coat. So she really wanted it. And they had the money to buy it, but it wasn't in the budget. So she prayed about it and said, you know, I'm missing the way. I don't want it. Well, a couple months later, her sister got sick of the coat and gave it to her. By waiting, she got the coat and didn't spend the money. It was just a lesson to her, just something that little that God cared enough to consider that and to kind of honor that and let her have that coat. And then, like, another story I'll never forget, there was a family who really was struggling in our church with credit card debt. Huge credit card debt, because the guy was a salesman, so his income wasn't regular. He couldn't, it's hard to budget because he didn't have the same amount. Some months he'd do really well, but then a couple months it would be really low. So his income was all over, makes it very hard to budget. And they weren't very disciplined. So he ended up, after we looked at the scripture and he went through some counseling, he cut up all his credit cards, except one, just in case, right? So he's driving around with his kids one day in the van. His wife was at work. Gets a flat tire and doesn't know what he's going to do. And he has that one credit card in his wallet. He could pay for it, you know, with a credit card. But he really had promised, no, I'm not going to use a credit card. Didn't have enough cash to pay for it. So he rolls in. Before he goes into the thing, his kids were probably, they were younger, probably between like 4 and 10 at the time. Four kids. He prays with his kids in the van about what to do. Because they got a flat tire, they don't have the money to fix it, he doesn't know what to do. So the kids all pray, and one of the kids tells them, you know, God will provide. And so they drive up, this is South Philly, they drive up to this little neighborhood gas station, and he's kind of talking to the guy knows the family, and by the time he's done, the guy fixes it and doesn't charge him. Doesn't need to use a credit card because the guy said, nah, it's free. It's on me too. And he said, for him, that was such a blessing, because his kids learned the lesson that he hadn't learned before about how God will provide even in little things when we pray. Another thing we talked about, another small step, is we need accountability. We will always err in our self-interest. Always. And this is hard. I mean, my wife and I are struggling with this now. We're, you know, you always will err. Even a husband and wife together are going to, you know, do we want a bigger house? Do we not? We need more bedroom. You know, it's, we're going to always err on our self-interest. So we need that accountability from another Christian, another family that can help us think through that. The last thing would be just a proper perspective. And that is, often we'll look at, you know, how is this spending, saving going to impact me when? Well, we need to look at how our spending, saving is going to impact us in 30 million years. Because we're going to be alive. For Christians, we're going to be in heaven. But our spending will impact us then, 30 million years from now. So if we evaluate things with that eternal perspective, it really changes how we value, you know, what we get and how we want to invest. Because we're going to be in heaven a whole lot longer than we're here. You know what I mean? We won't need HDTV up there. and that's it. So should we go right to questions?
Yeah, let's do that.
Let's go. Any questions?
For savings, my wife and I are more in the boat of, you know, how do you determine, like, saving for long-term things like children's education? Like, you know, by God's grace, we don't have an issue with, like, giving. Tithing and offering, like.
Right.
The radical giving, that's awesome. Like, I think that's what I'm getting at. Like, graduating giving versus, like, saving. Like we get the whole, like, purchase thing and, like, not doing that. But, like, the whole, like, how do you determine how much you should save long-term? Like, because as a Christian, you want to be responsible, as the Proverbs say, too, to have, you know, you don't want to be part of the problem of, like, you know, you want to be able to give to the poor and not be poor yourself in the sense of you're needing that because you don't, you haven't been responsible enough if you have the resources. So you want to have a little bit of savings so that, you know, but how do you determine that level to save in your budget?
Yeah, that's very hard. And it's good that you're at least at that point.
Yeah.
And I agree that we should be saving something. Especially there's kind of different levels. Ron Blue goes through this in his book. Where you want to save, like most people, credit card debt because there's an emergency, and it's usually a car. But I'll give you a little advice. If you have a car, it will break down. Every car I have breaks down a lot. So you got to have enough savings, first of all, to take care of those little things, or if you have a house, something big is going to go wrong. You need to have enough money saved so that when that happens, you don't have to borrow to fix it. I think that's the first step in savings. Because that way you know, if something breaks down, I can fix it and I don't have to get into debt. And then once you get into debt, it just cycles. And the debt can just cycle on and on. So our first goal is to have money saved for those non-regular or emergency expenses. You know, so that we can hit that without having to borrow to do it. So that would be number one.
There are good metrics for that. 3 month salary, since it's a suggestion. If you're self-employed, 6 months.
They usually round blue says 3 to 6 months, exactly. Yeah. So you want to have some kind of short-term savings is kind of the first goal. And it's not bad. And the other thing is to remember that God may call you to give that. And we got to be ready to do it when he does. So even then, it's not like it's not his. And this is a trap the Pharisees fell into. They thought, I'm tithing, the rest is mine. You know what I mean? And look where that led them. They were very zealous about their tithe, but they said, the rest is mine, stay away. And that, we can't get into that. That's kind of a trap. Once you start giving regularly, you fall into is, I'm going to keep the rest. There is no easy answer. For my wife and I, what we did is we had to change our giving. So that was a little more radical. So what we did is we actually adopted the new method. So we figure out for a family of six going on seven what poverty level is in the U.S. I think it was 23,000 last year. So up to 23,000 we tithe. Above that we give half. Now what that has done for us is limited our finances, so those questions become easier. You know, what we can save, we can't save as much.
So you're saying start with the giving, just like whoever you were quoting said, to start with the giving first in your budget and then go to the rest of the
Stuff. So we had those same issues. And as we kind of stabilized and had our house, you know, fortunately we got a house so cheap that we don't have a big mortgage or anything. So we had some money in the budget. But we didn't want to just use that, so we changed our giving to make it a little more. So it's, we got to trust the Lord to make it, kind of thing. So that helped us. It makes those decisions a little easier, in a sense. Now, but I think the key thing is, even when you, like, now another side of that is I'm a business guy. And the one thing I do is I buy real estate. That takes big money, especially if you don't want a lot of debt. So I kind of have to balance that out. I think there's, like, for me, there's value in buying old places in Germantown, especially apartment buildings that are run down, drug houses, fixing them up, making it nice, getting good folks in there brings value to the community. And that's something I feel like God has called me to do. So I have to, that's kind of a different issue, but the key is I have to always remember that's his, not mine. It's easy for me to say mine. So, well, it's easy for me when it's doing well, it's easy. When it's doing badly, it has much. Oh, it's God. So it's kind of that guy. It's going to be different for every person, depending on what God has called you. But the key is to remember, it's all his. He might call us to give radically. And I'd say, too, if you're not sure, give it away. Like, if you have a big, you want to, you know, should I buy this house? Save up your security deposit, give it away. That'll answer your question. If God provides the money back, it's yes. But if he doesn't, maybe it's no. You know what I mean? But you can't really go wrong. I just advise the guy to do that. He thinks I'm crazy. But I really think that's true. I mean, if you... And my wife and I are thinking about building an addition on the house. We're kind of the same thing. We're going to give the money that we would put towards the addition, we're going to give it away first. And then God will have to, he'll have to come through if we're going to build it. Kind of answers the question for us. So.
What do you determine, how do you determine what to give to? Like, there's so many different, like, do you give it all to the church? Like, the church that you're attending, or do you go for missionaries funds, or?
Oh boy, I've struggled with that one for years. That's a great question. It's a good question too, because we're thinking about giving. But kind of what I just personally decided on is that I'm going to tie it to the church. But there's a lot of things that are bigger than the church, that are dear to my heart, like mercy and justice, prison ministry, that maybe our church doesn't do all that much in the budget. So I feel like that kind of stuff we give to above the tithe. And we might even give extra to the church depending on what, you know, how the Lord leads. But we kind of said it ourselves, we're going to tithe. Initially, I didn't used to tithe to my church, even though we gave more than a tithe. Because I felt like there were other, but eventually the Lord kind of convicted me that, you know, I put you there, it wasn't by accident. You need to support the church first, and then give to other parachurch stuff kind of above that. It's just personal.
Should Christians have life insurance?
That's a good question. I would say, for me, if you have small kids, you should. Like, I have four little kids. And I'm a little crazy. So if something happens to me, like ski off a cliff or something and die, I don't want to leave my wife with four kids and have to work. Because it would just be, she works part-time, I work full-time, and we struggle now with the two of us. I wouldn't want her to be, it would be such a burden to have the four kids and have to still work. It would be very hard. So I think if you have young children, it is good to have life insurance. So if you don't have young children, there's not really much value in it. Now, the other thing is, too, that a step further than that, if something happened to both my wife and I, with my sister and brother-in-law are in our will, would take custody of the kids, we checked with them before, we would want them to have money. They're missionaries in Peru. They don't have money to have four more kids. So we would want to have money for them to raise those kids. So, yeah, so I think if you have small children, but they'll want to sell you life insurance even if you don't, you know what I mean? So. Retirement. That kind of goes along with the savings. I struggle with that too. So, like I said, what I did, I really felt convicted I needed to make my giving more radical. And it helped me answer all those questions. So now we try to save for retirement, especially through my work, because it comes right out of my check. And I think it's good to do, but I think our culture goes crazy now. I mean, they tell you, you know, to retire at age 65, you're going to need $800 million just to make it until you're 85. You know what I mean? But if your house is paid for and you don't have a lot of debt, you don't have three new cars that you're paying, you know, you don't have a lot of debt, you don't need a lot to live. It's not a huge... So I think it has to be, you have to... What Ron Blue says, you have to decide on an amount that you need to live on and then shoot for that goal. Like, the world might tell you you need $8 million when you retire, literally. But you might say, yeah, I could really make it on $500,000 if I live modestly. Now, and there's other different, like for my wife and I think one thing we would love to do, we have friends who are missionaries all over the world. We're just blessed from our church, from where we went to college, all that. We really want to, as we get older, go overseas some and see them and kind of put our treasure where our heart is a little. Do some stuff that we can't do with the young kids now. We need money for that. And we feel like it's a kingdom investment, so we want to try to save towards that goal. Now, if we don't, because we're giving too radically, if we don't get there, I'm confident God will get us a way to get there. You know what I mean? But it's good to have a goal, but you just want to decide ahead how much. And then, like, for me, this is really hard for my kids for college. Huge one. I got four kids going on five. There's no way I could pay for college for all that. And yet, in my own family growing up, my dad paid for my college. And I was determined not to go to a Christian school. The Christian school that he sent me to changed my life. And so I was all ready to go to a secular school, and I'm scared of what would have happened to me there. Because I was not a strong Christian coming out of high school. So, you know, that kind of makes me, I don't know, on the college thing. It's hard. Because, you know, some of our kids might need to go, or might really benefit from a Christian education, which is typically more expensive than a non-Christian. So, but, I mean, we're pretty much going to tell our kids, we're going to try to help you as we can, but you're kind of on your own. Now, my wife's family, his dad worked for a ministry, her dad worked for a ministry. They didn't have money for any of their kids. Six kids. All of them went to private, oh, except for one, went to private Christian schools. All of them, because they were so on the lower end, all of them came out with minimal debt. My wife had like $5,000 debt after 4 years of school. It's because they just got scholarships, loans, whatever, and just paid them off. They all worked in the summers, you know, that kind of thing. They all made it through. And the Lord provided. And he was making nothing. I mean, he made like $30,000 a year because he published Bibles. He couldn't pay them. So, yeah, so that's a hard thing. Kid, the college is a tough one.
Have you ever preached on giving?
Preach?
On giving.
not really, not in a church setting. You know, taught him a lot.
Another question on the long-term investment. Even Einstein noticed the blessing of compound interest. So hypothetically, if I have $1 million invested correctly, that's going to make me 10%, and that's $100,000 a year of income. You can do a lot with that.
Yeah.
But are you not trust? And you can do that forever, and you'll never, you just get free money every year pretty much. But wait, yeah, like you're saying, what do you do about the cap?
Well, yeah, that's a good question. Randy Alcorn argues in his book that God promises 10,000%. Can't beat that. Give it now while you got it. Why worry about it if the market's going to, when the market is not stable? It's going to go up and down. You might lose it all. Why not give it now ahead of time? And then he also advises, don't do your giving while you're living, so you're knowing where it's going, is what he says. You know what I mean? Because why wait till you die to give? What good does that do? So, yeah, it's kind of that thing. But, I mean, I think the safest investment is to give. So, because no matter how good we are at the market, I mean, I love to play around with the stock market. I'm dangerous. I got to watch myself there. But it's like a hobby. But, we can quickly think we're better than we are. And it's always safer just to give it to a good, to the Lord's work. But sometimes it makes sense to save for different. If you have a goal to save for that is building the kingdom, that's good. So, any other questions?
Yeah, how do we mobilize the body for more people to think this way as Christians in radical giving? Preaching from the pulpit. Other ideas I've heard are like testimonies of people who have experienced things like you've shared with us today, like mm-hmm. various examples, during the service.
Mm-hmm.
And I know like just our individual examples can do that too, but are there any other ideas that you have like that we should be thinking about as believers to help mobilize other people who don't really maybe see this perspective as Christians?
Yeah, I would say the first answer to that is we're not mobilizing the church to do that, in a big picture.
I know, I'm saying how
right,
do
we're,
we...
We're failing in that.
Yeah.
How do we do it? I think your ideas are all good. I don't think we get enough of that from the pulpit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, everybody's afraid to preach it.
I think so.
Which is ridiculous.
Yeah, it's hard. It's hard. I always get lots of feedback. Do Sunday school in church or something. But... yeah, I think a lot of it is sharing, like Pastor Min, how he did it? But, I told you about the Vietnamese church and they had the overhead projector. Guess whose name was first on the list?
It is.
And guess who gave more than he could have given?
He did.
I don't know where he came up with $10,000. He put $10,000 into it. He did not have a job, but he probably just borrowed, scraped, begged, and whatever he could to get that money up there. His name was first, and you'll see. In the Old Testament, King David was the same way. He started off the giving. So, we have to lead by example. That's the hardest thing. Because it's much easier to talk about it than to do it. But then I think there's a lot of encouraging little stories that happen. I mean, I have hundreds of them just in my little experience of how God does provide. And to share those in a broader way and the joy. Like, I love this book. And I always try to get people to read this. The Treasure Principle. Because it has at least 150 verses he goes through, maybe 200 scriptures he goes through, this tiny little book, just dense with scripture. But he talks about giving for the joy of it, which isn't what we hear about. The joy that we're missing when we're not giving. And I think you see this in the church. Often we don't have a lot of joy, so we try to find it somewhere else in the church. So we'll go out and try to find joy, partying or whatever, because we're missing out on the joy of the kingdom because we're not as involved in the kingdom as we should be. So yeah, anything you can do to help spread that. And then also the hard thing is also accountability. One thing Andy Stanley did, he's got a bunch of good books on this, for their stewardship Sunday in church, and I thought this, I actually tried this in our church. He had the big stewardship money. Everybody's kind of braced, like, the pastor's going to hit me up for money today. They gave money to everybody in the church. It was like 20 or 50 bucks, and it's a big church. It was a lot of money they gave out. And his challenge was, spend that money for the kingdom. And then they shared stories about, they gave it to homeless people, they invited them over for dinner and used the money, they bought clothes. I mean, hundreds of stories about people that were using that money. Some people pulled up their money together to do something because they had that kingdom money. But really, it's all kingdom money. You just don't think of it that way, but it was a great lesson. He has a stewardship, something he's giving out money. Now, I tried that in Sunday school. We had a lot of people come to Sunday school. So it was expensive, but we had some great stories about how they used the money. So at least the 20 more people that I thought we'd have in Sunday school. So yeah, it's just different. Be creative with it, too. Any others?
Some of the accountability and encouragement needs to be in our networks outside of our churches, because when you hear a pastor preaching from the pulpit, it sounds self-interested. So like, my salary is only $20,000 this year because the budget's too small. But you know, I have friends that I can, you know, be a lot freer talking about stuff like this because it's not that self-interested. He's in a different church, you know? So I can encourage him, he can encourage me, we can talk to each other without that kind of conflict, without that fear of speaking. And I think this is a perfect environment because you're encouraging us to give, and I know it's not because your church needs more money.
Right.
So there's a trust there. That's helpful.
We have a head deacon of our church. He's gone around to a couple area churches to give their testimony of how they were pretty much down and out with back when they were early in their marriage, and how God changed their giving and everything. And so that's an example of that, of him just going around the churches and giving their testimony in the service.
Right. Now, that's a great thing to do, definitely. Because it is easier from the outside. Like for me personally, I have a friend who doesn't go to our church. His income is far beyond mine. But we get together every year, and we have this little contest where we see who did the best financially and then who gave the most. Now, he whips me every year, but my hope in that is that he's giving more than he would be giving if we didn't have the contest. And I can get him on the percentage thing sometimes, but overall, he whips me. But how do we do it? The winner buys lunch, so at least I get a free lunch every day. Which is a good, but we feel very free because we're kind of in different circles. We're long-term friends. We're both business guys, and he likes it too. I mean, it's been a great accountability. We kind of encourage each other and kind of spur each other to give. It's a good fit for that. But honestly, it is hard for a pastor because everybody assumes the pastor's looking out for himself. So, like, one thing our pastor did and started doing we have a big Thanksgiving service. Basically, we get in, our budget's always behind at Thanksgiving. I don't know if your church isn't the same. Way behind usually. So we have this big thing where we try to give a big service for Thanksgiving. Well, our pastor the last 2 years has tied that money, that big offering that we need to meet our budget, he has tied it to another church in our area that started for 2 years in a row. Now, I thought that was wonderful, and guess what's happened? The offering has gone up. This year, for the first time ever, we were over budget. We had more money than our budget. It never happened. But he set that example by giving up front. 10% of this offering is going to another church. That's a local church that's trying to start a gospel-preaching church. And the church that we gave to this year is not far from us in our neighborhood. So it says a lot about the church working together. So, and that's another way you've got to lead by example. Like, I think some Christians have a faith budget. To me, I don't see a lot of churches with it. You have to be realistic, but, you know, are we given to missions like we should, to the kingdom, the bigger kingdom, or do we focus all our resources on us? Especially hard for needier, if you're in the city, you don't have a lot of high-income folks, it's hard. But, you know, God will provide. So we got to do that example, and that maybe would spur the congregations on to do it more. And they see the church doing it in the budget. If you guys want books, I have them for $5. Randy Alcorn and Ron Blue.
Well, okay, well, thank you all.